John chapter 1, beginning at verse 1, and I'm sure we're all familiar with this. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. There was a man sent from God, whose name was John. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. It's an unfortunate reality, but since the fall, since Genesis 3, man has sought ways and devised ways to pervert the truth, God's revelation. You know, even during the days of the early church, there were key doctrines that were coming under assault. For example, the doctrine of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, came under assault. And Paul dealt with that in one of the first books he wrote, the book to the Galatians. And it was an attack that was so, it irritated him so much. I want you to listen to what he says in Galatians chapter 1 about this assault on the gospel itself. In Galatians chapter 1, verse 6, he says, I marvel. It's a word that means I am amazed. I am astounded. I am literally taken aback. About what? That ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. And then he goes on and says, but though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which ye have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. What was at stake? Was the very plan of salvation, the very program of deliverance from sin, whereby God would forgive people and reconcile people to himself. And Paul says, you know, if there's any little deviation from that, the person who's doing that, let him be accursed. Let him, literally, it is let him be condemned. Whether it's an angel or another human being, it doesn't matter. That's how serious this is. Think of the church at Corinth. There were a number of issues that were involved. There was a blatant misunderstanding, for example, of the use and nature of spiritual gifts. Paul takes that church to task. He just runs that church through the ringer in chapters 12, 13, and 14. There was a blatant misunderstanding of the doctrine of the resurrection, chapter 15. And he takes them through, he walks them through how important the resurrection is. Think of the church at Thessalonica. That was a church that was being taught about incorrectly about end time events. And Paul seeks to deal with that, seeks to address that by teaching correctly about it. You know, one of the unfortunate realities that this all illustrates to me is no matter how clearly doctrine can be articulated, even to the point where it comes out inspired of God, somewhere along the line, Satan and his minions will pervert it, or will seek to pervert it. At some point, they will seek to find ways to attack the truth. You know, we get this idea, I think, that the early church was pristine. They were perfect. Wouldn't it be cool to go back to the church at Jerusalem in Acts 2, 3, 4, 5, 6? Wouldn't you like to have been there? I mean, Matt walked us through that a few months ago. That church was rife with problems. Every church in the New Testament had problems. Think of the churches in Asia Minor in Revelation 2 and 3. The point is this: we shouldn't be surprised. We shouldn't be caught unawares when doctrine is attacked. And certain doctrines at specific periods of time of church history have come under attack. What do we do when a doctrine comes under attack? Do we wring our hands? Do we panic? No. We flee to the Scriptures. We look at the Scriptures. We study the Scriptures. We see what God has said about them. We see what God has said about the Scriptures. We saw a few months ago, what did God say about His Word? It is His Word. It is inerrant. It is infallible. It is God-breathed. It is His revelation from beginning to end. But you know, that attack persists to this day. I am amazed. I have to tell you this. I am absolutely amazed. 50-some years ago, 60-some years ago, writers were writing books. Evangelical writers were writing books and articles attacking the doctrine of inerrancy, the doctrine of the inspiration of Scripture. Those doctrines were being attacked, and Bible-believing writers and pastors went to the Scriptures, and they studied the Scriptures, and they wrote great books on the inerrancy and the inspiration of Scripture, books that I have profited from for years and years. And that settled the issue, right? No, not hardly. Those doctrines, that doctrine, the doctrine of the Bible is still coming under attack. We have God's revelation. I'm here to tell you this morning, we have God's revelation, and it gives us a solid foundation on which we can base our statements of faith for our generation. To me, there has never been a more cunning, more blasphemous denial of the truth than that which denies the deity of Jesus Christ. Maybe you've heard the statement, you know, Jesus of Nazareth never claimed to be God. I've heard that statement. Jesus never claimed to be God. If that statement is taken to mean that Jesus never said, "I am God the Father," that's true. That never came from the lips of our Lord. But it is clear that Jesus did claim for himself full deity. You know, when those men and women in Jerusalem and Israel in that first century, in the first part of the first century, saw Jesus of Nazareth, they were looking full on God come in the flesh, in the face. He's distinct from the Father. He's distinct from the Spirit. And those claims were added to those claims were works that he did to demonstrate his deity. He demonstrated it with power and authority. I love this. Our doctrinal statement at Grace Bible Church says this: we believe in the deity of Jesus Christ. He is the only begotten, virgin-born, Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, God manifest in the flesh, being conceived of the Holy Ghost, well, the Holy Spirit, and born of the Virgin of Mary, the Virgin. Jesus possessed two whole and perfect natures, the Godhead and manhood, which were joined together into one person, never to be divided, whereof is one Christ, very God and very man. Then I love these passages of Scripture, and I'm not going to have you turn to them because there are a number of them. Listen to this, 1 Timothy 3:16, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. And we read John 1, 1 through 14. John 14, 9, Jesus said to Philip, Jesus saith unto Philip, have I been so long time with you, and yet thou hast not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. How sayest then, show us the Father? Isaiah 7, 14, one of my personal favorites. Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. The name Emmanuel means God with us. God abiding with us. And that was one of the hopes of Israel, that God would dwell with them. That was one of the desires and the longings that the people of Israel had, that God would not just be their God, but would actually dwell with them. That's what makes so heartbreaking statements that we read in John 1, when it says, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. His own people, Israel, his own creation, the world, didn't receive him. And then we read about the birth of Jesus Christ. Now the birth of Jesus Christ, Matthew 1, verses 18 through 25. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When his mother, Mary, was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, being her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of by the Lord, by the prophet, saying, behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife, and knew her not until she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. I think that is one of the most important passages in all of the New Testament, because it clarifies exactly what Isaiah meant back in chapter 7, Isaiah 7, 14. Mary was a virgin. She did not know a man. And she became pregnant by the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, say ye of him, John 10, 36, say ye of him whom the Father hath sanctified and sent into the world, thou blasphemest, because I said, I am the Son of God. And then another one of my favorites, Galatians 4, 4. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law. You know, and the interesting thing about all of this is, that is not everything the New Testament says about the deity of Jesus Christ. There is so much more that we could say about it. The New Testament, especially the epistles, are overflowing with evidence that Jesus is God. Many years ago, a friend showed me a video of a man who was a prisoner of war in Japan during the Second World War. He was actually a navigator, I believe, or he served on... He was one of the Doolittle Raiders, and he helped fly the mission over Tokyo when Colonel Doolittle bombed Tokyo in response to the Japanese attack on Pearl Harbor. And this man, Jacob DeShazer, spent over 40 months in Japanese prisoner of war camps, and he became so bitter about his experience. And he finally just cried out to God in prayer, I can't go on like this. I can't be a bitter person like this. And he pled with the Japanese army to give him a copy of the Bible. Finally, after months and months and months, they relented. And they gave him, and they told him, you have 2 weeks. You can have it for 2 weeks, and that's it. And he just devoured it. He absolutely devoured the New Testament. And I heard his testimony on videotape years ago. He was talking about this. And he made this statement. He came to realize that when he was reading the Gospels, he read the statement on the cross that Jesus made, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And he made application of it to the Japanese army and to the Japanese prison guards. And he determined then that he was going to be a forgiving person because he realized God had forgiven him through the death of Jesus Christ. And I remember him sitting there on that little stool, and I remember him just saying this. I realized at that moment, Jesus is God. Jesus is God. Because only God could pray forgiveness at that level. He really is God. You know, I've repeatedly here expressed my profound wonder. The first time I learned that Jesus Christ our Lord is God, very God. That to me is like a breath of fresh air. It really is. It's something, it was like a light illumined in my mind and in my soul when that rich truth got hold of me. And I'm thrilled to the depth of my being when I read the doctrinal statement that we have on the deity of Christ. Listen to this first part again. We believe in the deity of Jesus Christ. We believe that. That is not optional. I grew up in a church that where not only was the truth of Scripture denied and often denigrated, but the reality that Jesus Christ could be God was mocked and ridiculed. And it was expressed with contempt and scorn. And as a young man, I started attending a church. I remember Pastor Gertson just proclaiming this truth repeatedly. And he drove this home. Jesus of Nazareth is God come in the flesh. He is Emmanuel. God with us. I embrace that truth, and I proclaim it with the richness that it deserves, because it's part of the glorious gospel of the grace of God. Jesus is God. There's one thing that I want you to take home today, and I want you to embrace it and to be able to adequately, verbally proclaim it to people who will listen to you. We believe in the deity of Jesus Christ. He is God. You know, the fascinating thing, the Bible gives us many, many reasons for believing that Jesus is God. And it's like, this is something that God really wants us to get. And it's something that we really need to get. There are many reasons. I'm just going to mention a few. First of all, there are direct statements found in Scripture that Jesus is God. John 1:18, just a few verses after the portion that we read, John 1:18 says, no man hath seen God at any time. In his essence, no man has seen God. In his essence at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. I love that because that tells us that just exactly what John 1:1 said. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Remember that? The Word is whom? Jesus. He was with God, and he was God. Well, what did he do about that? Verse 18 tells us he came into this world to, he declares God to this world. I love that word declared in the original. It's the word exegete, and it means he explained God. He expounded God to this world. He expounded God. He taught God. Over in chapter 20, a story you're very familiar with, the Gospel of John, chapter 20. Remember one of our heroes of the faith, Thomas. We like to refer to him as Doubting Thomas. It says in verse 26, after 8 days again, his disciples were within, and Thomas was with them. This time he wasn't before, but now he is. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, "Peace be unto you." Then saith he to Thomas, "Reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing." And Thomas answered and said unto him, "My Lord and my God." I'll never forget hearing a story about the Jehovah's Witnesses and their take on this. And they said this, that one of the things that the text doesn't say, but we know this happened, that when Thomas responded to Jesus, he looked at him and he said, "My Lord," and then he looks up to heaven and says, "My God." The text doesn't say that. The text says he addressed Jesus as "My Lord and my God." He recognized the deity of Christ. And notice, Jesus doesn't correct him. Jesus accepts that. "Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet believe." Guess what? That's you and me. That's us. We haven't seen. If you think you've seen Jesus, we need to talk. You haven't. But if you believe, that's what it says. Blessed are they who have not seen yet believed. There are direct. I love another one. Romans 9:5. I mean, here you have Paul expressing his concern for Israel. And you get down to verse 5, and he says, "Whose are the fathers?" You know, he's talking about the advantages and so on, and the connection that exists with Israel. "Whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all God." That is a strong statement of Paul expressing his conviction in the deity of Jesus Christ. He is calling whom? Christ, God, who is over all God, blessed forever. Amen. And then a passage we read a number of months ago when we were going through Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. Verse 8, "But unto the Son he saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom." But notice this, who is speaking? It is the Father saying of the Son, "Thy throne, O God." And that's a quotation from the Old Testament. That's a quotation from the Psalms. We have direct statements from Scripture. Secondly, Jesus had divine names given to him. The name Son of God means God come in the flesh. It means God, very God. Remember, Jesus tried to get along with the disciples late in his ministry, and finally he takes them up to a place at Caesarea Philippi, Matthew 16. They go up to this place, and Matthew tells us they went up to this place, and Jesus is teaching, and he asked the disciples, "Whom do men say that I am?" And they respond, "Well, you know, some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, or one of the prophets." And then he asked them, "But whom do you say I am? And Peter, answering for all of the disciples, because he was the spokesman at that point, Peter says, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Those two claims, that Jesus is the Christ, that Jesus is the Son of God, those two claims were claims he made for 3.5 years in his ministry. You are the Christ, the Son of God. You are the Christ, the Son of God. You are the Christ, I am the Christ, the Son of God. Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus responds, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah." You get it. You understand this. "But flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you, but my Father in heaven revealed it to you." Remember what I said last week when the Hebrew term "son of" is used, it means one who is equal with. Not simply one who is a descendant of, but one who is equal with. What Jesus is claiming here and accepting, and Peter understands, is he is the Son of God. I love Luke 1:35 too. The angel Gabriel goes to Mary, and remember, he tells her, "That holy thing which is born of thee shall be called the Son of God." Luke 1:35. Jesus is called Lord. Not only is he Son of God, he's called Lord. Romans 10, verse 9, "Thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead." Philippians 2, verse 10, "Every knee will bow and every tongue confess" what? "That Jesus Christ is Lord." That does not mean, Matt and I talked about this the other day, that does not mean everyone will be saved, but everyone will acknowledge he is Lord. He is who he said he was. And that is an attribution of deity, of his deity. Why do we say that? Two reasons. The New Testament writers link the title Lord found throughout the Old Testament. Paul does this in Romans 10. Look at Romans 10. I quoted verse 9 there, Romans 10:9. "If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved." But look at verse 13. "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." You know where that quote's from? Joel. The prophet Joel. To whom is Joel referring? He's referring to God. Paul is quoting that, and he's attributing that quote from Joel. He's attributing that to Jesus, and he's saying Jesus is God. Matthew does it too. Jesus is called the Word. We've looked at that extensively, and I'm not going to spend time on that. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus is the Word. He's also called the Holy One. Who's called the Holy One in the Old Testament? Only God. Only God. So we have direct statements from Scripture. We have divine names attributed to him. And there are others. There are lots of others. He possesses, though, the attributes exclusively to God. Back in chapter 1 of John, of the Gospel of John, chapter 1, listen to this again. John 1, verse 4, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men." What was necessary for the second person of the Godhead to exist? Nothing. He didn't need anything. He's self-existent. John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." I am the way, the truth, and the life. He doesn't depend. Nothing is necessary for him to exist. We're told that he possesses the attribute of eternity. Isaiah 9:6, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father. I love this because that phrase, that Hebrew phrase, Everlasting Father, is the Father of eternity or the Father of the ages. That's Jesus. That's Christ. Micah 5:2, but thou, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, though thou be the littlest among the clans of Judah, out of thee shall he come, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting, from eternity to eternity, from before creation to after the consummation. I mean, he is incomprehensible. He possesses the attribute of incomprehensibility. I love this too because it says, it means he is unable to be fully known by finite minds. Do you know how often do you see when Jesus taught the disciples, their heads had to have been spinning about things he said? I mean, really, they were amazed. Remember what how the people responded so often? They were amazed at his doctrine because he taught as one with authority and not as the scribes and Pharisees. He didn't depend on all these authors and theologians and academics. He just simply went to the scriptures and expounded the scriptures. Wish I could do a lot better at that. He cannot be fully known by finite minds, but he can be adequately known by finite minds. And there is a difference, and it is important. He's the truth, the complete authenticity and freedom from falsehood. I mean, there is nothing false, there is nothing fake, there is nothing artificial in him. Does the word hypocrisy mean anything to you? Have you ever been a hypocrite? Are you a hypocrite now? Do you have, as Dave is so fond of saying, have you put on your church face this morning? But that never happened with him because of who he is. He's omniscient. He knows all things past, present, and future, all things actual and possible. Immediately. Simultaneously, eternally. I mean, I'm amazed at this statement. I'm amazed. You know, when he went to Bethsaida and Chorazin, he makes this statement: "Woe to you, Bethsaida and Chorazin! For if the miracles that were done in you had been done in the Old Testament cities of Tyre and Sidon or Sodom and Gomorrah, they would have believed." I mean, that's a potential thing that he knew. There's no way he could have known that unless he was God, unless he is God. Fourthly, he performed divine works. Remember what it says in John 1, verse 3, all things were made by him. How much did he make, according to that text? How much did he make? What did he make? What did he create? What are all things? The universe. He created it. How did he do that? Out of nothing. How did he create out of nothing? He spoke. Out of nothing, he created everything. Dave went through this, I think it was a couple of months ago, in Colossians 1. One of my favorite texts, verse 16. For by him were all things created. What was created by him? All things. What does that include? Well, it's easier to say, what doesn't it include? What's excluded? Nothing. He created everything. Everything was created by him. How do I know? Look what he says in verse 16. That are in heaven and that are in the earth, invisible visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And for him. Not only did he create everything, but it says in verse 17, by him all things consist. That is, all things continue existing. He preserves things. He's the creator and the preserver of all. What would happen if he stopped preserving everything? There would be a big bang. Not only that, I love this part. Not only did he create everything, not only is he preserving everything, he's controlling history. You know, every day we are inundated with scandal, with allegations of scandal after scandal after, right? I mean, you read the news or you watch the news, whatever, or you listen to the news. Scandal, scandal, scandal. It gets wearying. But you know what? He's still in control. He's still on his throne. It's not caught him off guard by surprise. He's not alarmed. He's still in control. Look at Revelation chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5. Revelation 5, verse 5. And one of the elders said unto me, weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seal, the seven seals thereof. Look at chapter 6, verse 1. And then I saw the Lamb, and then I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard as it were a noise of thunder, and one of the four beasts saying, come and see. The Lamb took the scroll, and he begins to open the seal. That speaks of his sovereignty, his control over him. And if you read on in Revelation, I mean, you think things are bad now. They are going to get horrible during the tribulation. But even then, there is someone who is in control. And he's not alarmed by what's going to happen on this earth. He's not confused. He's not frustrated. It's all working out according to his plan and purpose. I probably should have made more of this when we were going through Hebrews, but chapter 11, Hebrews 11. It says in verse 3, through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so the things that are seen were not made of the things which do appear. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed. The word is the word aeon, and it can mean ages. The very ages of time were created by him, by his word. He determines history. And then we learn that Jesus also answers prayer. Yeah, he receives prayer and he answers. John 14, 14. Ask anything in my name and I will do it. I will do it. He accepted worship. Number 5, he accepted worship. That worship is reserved exclusively for God. Remember, we cited this earlier, Philippians 2, verse 10. Every knee will bow. And that's worship. And the Father doesn't say that's wrong. It's wrong to worship the Son. No, don't worship him. Worship me. No, he accepted worship. And he never rebuked it. Every creature will one day bow to him in worship. The thing is, today, you and I have the opportunity and the privilege to do it now. We can bow the knee now. And finally, Jesus Christ made divine claims about himself, claims of authority. He claimed to be superior to Moses, law, and the institutions in the Mosaic law. He claimed to be superior to the temple, Matthew chapter 12, the place where God's name was to dwell. And that was the only legitimate place of worship in all the world. Think about that. In all the world, the only place that anybody could worship God correctly was in that temple. Aren't you glad you're not part of the Old Testament system today? Because we couldn't worship God here in Fresno. We'd have to go all the way to Jerusalem, Israel, to properly worship God. And we'd have to take a lamb along, or a dove, or something. We don't have to do that today. I mean, if you didn't get anything else from Hebrews, I hope you got that. I really do. I hope you got the distinction that we now have a sacrifice. We have a sacrifice that is far superior than anything the Old Testament could possibly provide. Our sacrifice was the eternal sacrifice, the true Lamb of God, as John said, who takes away the sin of the world. He was superior to the Sabbath, Matthew 12, verse 8. That was the weekly reminder of the Mosaic covenant. He was superior to all of that. That's what he said. You know what else for us? He also claims authority over the church. Paul says that he is the head of the church. You mean the pastor isn't the head of the church? No. You are so fortunate. We are so fortunate. Matthew 16:18, he implies his headship over the church, and Paul expounds it wonderfully in the book of Ephesians. He is the head of the body, the church, which means that Christ directs the discipline and he shows how ministry is to be handled in local assemblies. But what difference does any of this make? What difference does it make that Jesus is God or not? I mean, who really cares? Why is it so important? Folks, if he isn't God, then the sacrifice that he made is totally, completely inadequate. In fact, we could go so far to say it's worthless. If he is simply a mortal human, it's worthless. But the reality, and this was the wonderful thing to me that just, when I got hold of this, it just resonated with me. I'm forgiven because of who he is and the sacrifice that he paid on Calvary's cross. Because he's God, he's sovereign over all. And I don't have to worry about things. Now, that doesn't mean I don't worry about things. I do. I don't have to be frustrated about things. That doesn't mean I'm not frustrated about things. But I know everything is in his hand. And he took care of the worst problem I could ever have. And he took care of the worst problem you ever had. The need to be forgiven of your sins. He took care of that. Because he was the infinite sinless sacrifice on Calvary's cross. You know, biblical Christianity is and must remain unique. I believe this. I love this, the hymn we sang earlier today, Our Great Savior. Because he is. He is. And our walk with him, our relationship with him is what we're about. We are about having a personal relationship with the true God, the God-man, Jesus of Nazareth. You know, I've often thought about this. What would it have been like for those disciples who lived in Israel and who were the 12? Every day they wake up and they get to see Jesus of Nazareth. For 3.5 years, they get to see Jesus of Nazareth. And then John 14 comes along. And he tells them, I've got bad news. I'm going away. I mean, they're devastated. They are. They're just stunned. What do you mean? You're going away. You can't go away. We need you. No, I'm going away. I need to go away. For your sake, I need to go away. I need to go and die. They had to anticipate that. We get to look back at that. And we get to look forward to this. That one day, and we pray very soon, he's coming back for us. to take us to be with him in the Father's house, John 14. And as Paul puts it in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we will ever be with the Lord. Do you understand? That means we will, wherever he goes, we go, and wherever he is, we will be, and we will never, ever, ever, ever be separated from him. We're not like the disciples. We're looking forward to being with the Lord forever. Forever and ever and ever. The God-man, Jesus of Nazareth, anticipated. Long for it. Yearn for it. It's coming. Father, thank you for our time together, and thank you for the relationship we have with your Son and the relationship we have with you through your Son. Help us to appreciate it and to relish in it and to revel in it, to enjoy the fellowship that we have now with Christ in preparation for what it will be like for all eternity. Lord, we long for the day when he returns. May it even be today. But in the meantime, we pray that you would help us to be the people you desire us to be in light of who he is, what he's done, and what he will do. In Jesus' name, amen.